morning. It was a pleasure to spend so much time this weekend at the marriage conference with many of the couples from your church, and a pleasure to meet so many of you. Would you join me in prayer as we ask God to bless the preaching of His Word? Father, I want to preach Your Word this morning. And those of us gathered here want to hear Your Word this morning. But as we just heard the words of our Lord, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Father, we've had long weekends and maybe rough nights of sleep. Maybe we're going hungry or we're distracted by many things in the world. And it will be easy for our bodies to betray us and keep us from hearing Your Word. Father, my voice is weak this morning. I pray that You would strengthen it so that Your gospel might be made plain. Father, we cannot do this preaching and receiving of Your Word thing in the power of our own flesh. We desperately need the help of Your Holy Spirit. So we confess our weakness before You this morning, asking that You would show off the power of the grace of Jesus in what You do through Your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in seventh grade, for some reason, I went out for the junior high football team. I was never a very big or strong kid. I wasn't a very good football player. So the place where I normally got to play on the team was special teams. And I was in one particular game. We were receiving on the kickoff, and so I was lined up as a blocker. And my assignment as a blocker, I knew, was to stay in my lane, run directly down the field, and block the guy that was coming at me. The guy I saw directly down the field from me, 20, 25 yards away, was the kid that the older kids on our team referred to as the man boy. He was an eighth grader, a year ahead of me, and he looked like we thought he might be old enough to register for selective service. He had a 5 o'clock shadow, hairy forearms, rippling muscles, big dude. And here he is, lined up for me. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to be afraid. I know I'm not going to stop this guy, but I'm going to run at him as hard as I can. I'm going to lower my shoulder. I'm going to throw everything I can into blocking him, and I'm going to stop him from getting to the guy who receives the kickoff on our team. So we take off, and there he is, 20 yards ahead of me, 15, 10, 5. I prepare for contact, and to tell you the truth, I don't even remember the contact. All I know is he went from being 5 yards away to me being flat on my back, looking up at the clear blue sky, wondering what had just happened. I had absolutely no effect on him at all. He was like a locomotive moving through the fog. I didn't even slow him down. I picked myself up off the field, and I ran to the sideline, hoping that no one had seen what had just happened, and if they did see it, I hoped they would never mention it. And I felt ashamed. And I felt weak, because there was nothing in my power that I could do to have an effect on the man boy. That's what weakness is. It's the inability to act or to produce an effect. And this weekend, we spent time at the Living the Metaphor event, talking about marriage and talking about the theme of weakness. We talked about weakness being the inability to produce in effect or to act. And we talked about the fact that God created us in creation before the fall with good weaknesses. He created us as dependent creatures who depended upon food and even depended upon other people to help us in our weakness, all of which is provided by God. God designed us so that we would live by faith in Him as our provider and our sustainer and our strengthener. And that especially becomes true after the fall when we are plunged into sin and death and its consequences. But I wonder if you've ever thought about weakness as a good gift. That's one of the things we discussed. That our weaknesses are good gifts because they are opportunities for us to depend upon God to be our help and our strength. Weakness is the context in which God gives us Himself. That's why when Paul wanted to have that thorn removed from his side, Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness." Jesus was weak. And that the weakness of Jesus is a good gift to us in our weakness. We heard Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46 read this morning. Thank you for that. I would argue that this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the pinnacles of Jesus' weakness, probably the weakest that we see him before we find him hanging on the cross. And I want to think about Jesus in this context as a weak human who is facing a significant crisis, who is mentally and emotionally overwhelmed, and is disclosing his suffering and seeking help from a sympathetic witness. And I want to think about that in the context of us as a local church, as covenant members with one another, who are bound to help each other live out the faith. We talked about that in Sunday school, about the need to help each other in faithfulness as we are faithful to the gospel. And maybe this morning you are facing a particular weakness in your life, something that you're ashamed of, and you're afraid to go to another church member or to a pastor or to a counselor and say to them, "I need help." Maybe you're ashamed of appearing weak, of being weak. Maybe you're afraid that they won't be able to help you in your weakness. Or maybe you're afraid of being a helper in the church. You're intimidated by people coming to you with their needs, saying, "I need help," because you don't know if you have what it takes to help them. And maybe you doubt that the Lord will help you help them. This text this morning, I think, gives us help as we think about being helped and helping each other in the local church. Let me say again how I described this passage. We see Jesus here as a weak human who is facing a significant crisis. He is mentally and emotionally overwhelmed, and he is disclosing his suffering and seeking help from a sympathetic witness. You could almost say that this is a biblical counseling situation, where the person facing the crisis is going into a context and saying, "Here's what I'm facing, and I need help." And it's Jesus' experience here as the one needing help that we will see actually enables him to be a helper to us from his throne of grace. So let's look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, I said that Jesus was a weak man. In John's Gospel, in John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took upon himself the fullness of, and human nature is weak. In fact, you heard that in our scripture reading this morning, that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, which means he had to take upon himself the weakness of our human nature. We know that Jesus entered the world as a weak and helpless baby. He was dependent upon others. He had to be fed and carried around and nursed and bathed. Luke 2, verse 40 says that the boy grew up and became strong. He was a weak boy who grew in strength into manhood. And even in adulthood, Jesus experienced normal human weakness. He got hungry, thirsty. The Gospels tell us he became worn out. He slept, he sweat, he breathed, he wept. Near the end of his life, another man had to carry his cross for him because he was too weak to carry it himself. And ultimately, his body bled and he died. And before his resurrected state, which is imperishable and indestructible, that resurrection body that we will have one day, before his resurrection, Jesus' earthly body was no more powerful than yours or mine. He didn't have superhuman strength. He was as dependent upon food and drink and rest and oxygen as you and me. his body was weak. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus describes his own condition as weak. In verse 41, when he finds his disciples sleeping, he says to them, "Stay awake and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And by flesh and spirit, Jesus doesn't mean flesh as in our sinful nature versus the Holy Spirit. Don Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says that Jesus is making a distinction between man's physical weakness and the noble desires of his will. The mind, the will, writes checks that the body can't cash. I'm going to stop this guy who's going to try to tackle our receiver. That's what my will said. But my flesh was weak, and he ran right through me. The prescription that Jesus has for the weak flesh is to stay awake and pray. And what is Jesus doing in the garden? He's staying awake and praying. And it's not just a show. He's praying because he actually needs the help of his Father if he is going to go through with the ministry task that he faces. And so the second thing I said, well, let me say one more thing there. Luke chapter 22, verse 43 confirms this, a very important verse. Luke 22, 43 says that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. An angel appeared strengthening Jesus. You can't strengthen something that isn't weak. Jesus was receiving strength somehow from this angel. We don't know how. Maybe he brought bread and wine. Maybe he was lying on the ground next to Jesus with his hand on his back. Maybe he was reciting promises from the Old Testament about how the Messiah, after he died, would see life. And he's reassuring and putting strength into Jesus by telling him, "Your Father is going to be faithful to raise you from the dead." But Jesus was strengthened. The second thing I said is that Jesus is facing a significant crisis. And Jesus names the crisis here when he mentions this cup. Take this cup from me. What is the cup? The cup is the cup of the Father's wrath, the wrath of God against sins. Jesus is going to the cross where he is going to die under a curse. Cursed by God for the sins of the world, Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to look out for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And the way that he would serve our interests as sinners is by letting the full penalty of our sin, the wrath of God, fall on him on the cross. And he would die for us. That is a crisis. There is no bigger crisis than to be looking down the field at the wrath of God barreling your way. There is no bigger ministry assignment in the history of the world than to die under the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And Jesus does not face this crisis as an unmoved, unemotional stoic. It has an effect on him. And so the third thing I said was that Jesus was emotionally and physically overwhelmed. The stress of this crisis, meeting the weakness of his human nature, results in severe mental affliction that has physiological consequences. That's what we see in the garden. There is severe mental affliction that has physiological consequences. As I said earlier, Gethsemane is the greatest display of Jesus' weakness before the cross. And if Golgotha is the apex of Jesus' physical weakness as he dies, Gethsemane might be the height of what we might call his mental weakness, the strain it has on his mind. And that's a shocking thing to say, but the incarnation is shocking. And it holds up under examination. In verse 37, as they entered the garden, Jesus took along the inner ring of the disciples. And Matthew records that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, Jesus hasn't described anything yet. This is just what Matthew and the disciples apparently see externally. They can see this in how he's acting. He is sorrowful and he is troubled. That could be translated, he's becoming depressed and anxious. That word for trouble, one of the lexical meanings is actually anxious. He's depressed and anxious. And Jesus describes his own affliction, what's happening inside of him, in verse 38 when he says, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Literally, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow. Don Carson describes this as a sorrow so deep it almost kills. Jesus is saying, I am so sad and I am so troubled that I could die. His mental anguish is so overwhelming that it threatens to kill him before he gets to the cross. And the extent of that agony is actually seen in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. And I mentioned earlier that an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and was strengthening him. And this is what happens after he's strengthened. After he's strengthened, Luke records, being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Some take that to mean that Jesus' sweat is so profuse that it's pouring off of him as if he were cut and bleeding. Sweating buckets, so to speak. But I think Luke, being a physician, is being more particular than that. I think he's describing what we now know as a condition called hematidrosis. It's a very rare medical condition that was known in antiquity, in which the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, and it causes the sweat glands to exude blood. And as I was studying these texts, I was fascinated by that and went just searching online to see if I could read anything more about hematidrosis. There was an interesting journal article published in the Indian Journal of Dermatology explaining how this condition takes place, that sweat would exude from your sweat ducts. It explains that severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress, fight, or flight reaction to such a degree as to cause hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands into the ducts of the sweat glands. Severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress, fight, or flight response. Jesus' body is just coursing with adrenaline as he thinks about this crisis that's set before him. He has to die. And of course, God designed our bodies to run away from it. What is Jesus going to do? What we're seeing here is that the intensity of Jesus' mental anguish is triggering essentially a panic attack, the likes of which few people have ever seen, as his body and mind respond to the emergency that is set before him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The tension upon his whole frame became so great that his life seemed oozing away through every pore of his body. And he was so weak and faint through the terrible strain that he might well fear that his human nature would sink under the awful trial and that he would die before his time." We sometimes think about the physical pain that Jesus endured on the cross. We should remember that every aspect of Jesus' human nature, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, every part of him suffered utter agony as he made his way to the cross. Agony so deep it threatened to kill him. And so what is Jesus doing here? The fourth thing I said was that Jesus sought support from sympathetic witnesses. He asked trusted people for help. First of all, Jesus sought support from his friends. Long before the Garden of Gethsemane, there was the Garden of Eden. And when God made the first Adam and put him in the garden, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord did not intend for man to live by himself and rule on earth by himself. He needed a helper. And here in this garden, the last Adam does not want to be alone. That's why he's brought his three closest friends in with him into the garden and told them to watch with him while he went off and prayed. Jesus took his closest three friends further into the garden, and as one preacher says, he let them in on his depression. Isn't that an amazing thing? At this scene we have of Jesus, so troubled, so sorrowful, that he is sweating blood, he invites his friends to come and see. He puts his weakness on display for them. He doesn't hide it from them. He wants them to see it. And what is it that he wants from them? Only this, he says at first, remain here and stay awake with me. Originally, Jesus doesn't even tell them. He doesn't tell them to pray yet. John Broadus, the founder, one of the founders of Southern Seminary, writing on this verse, explains that his friends were to give him the support of knowing that sympathetic friends were close by. In any season of extraordinary sorrow, one likes to be much alone, and yet to have some friends near, so that he may go to them when the craving for sympathy becomes uppermost. Jesus wanted his friends to be sympathetic witnesses, to see his sorrow, to offer compassionate support, and to comfort him with their presence. He didn't want to be alone. But sadly, these friends, who only moments earlier had said that they were willing to die with him, can't even stay awake with him and be a comfort to him. Jesus would have to face this anguish, as he would the cross, without the support of his closest friends. But he did not face this agony alone, because ultimately Jesus came to the garden to seek the support of his Father. That was his primary purpose there. He had gone there to pray. He told his eight disciples that he left at the gate as he went into the inner garden. He said, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And then Matthew describes three prayer sessions, which are not brief. When Jesus asks his sleeping disciples, "Couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour?" that probably indicates he'd spent at least an hour in prayer. He's doing what Paul will tell us to do in Philippians: be anxious for nothing, but in everything, present your requests to God. Here's Jesus in his sorrow and anxiety, doing what we ought to do, presenting his requests before the Father. And his first one-hour prayer session is summarized as, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way possible that I don't have to go to the cross, let that be, but ultimately, yet not as I will, but as you will." That's his ultimate prayer: not my will, but your will be done. I want your will to happen. His second prayer is shorter: "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then Matthew tells us that he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. He spent 3 hours at least begging for God to either take away the cup or to help him drink the cup. What did Jesus want? He wanted his Father to be a sympathetic witness, to see him in his weakness, and to show him compassion, to help him in this assignment. And where his friends failed, the Father came through. Because as I mentioned, Luke says an angel, the Father does not just impart some spiritual strengthening to Jesus. Jesus wanted his friends there, these physical, personal beings called humans. He wanted them to be there. And when they're not there, the Father sends an embodied, personal being, not a human, but an angel, which might communicate something about the importance of help coming through embodied friends, which might be one of the reasons you need to ask your friends for help. Because it seems like the means through which God helps us is often people. It's often people. We don't know how the angel strengthened him, but what we do know is that when Jesus' friends failed to be present, the Father did not fail him. The Father helped him in his time of need. And it was sufficient help, because even after he sweat blood, Jesus can stand up at the end of our passage and say, "Get up and let's go. My betrayer's near." He can walk into it because he has been strengthened to go to the cross. Of course, the Father's support and the Father's answer of his prayer didn't end with the angel. Hebrews 5:7 says, "During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." The Father heard his prayer to rescue him from death. The Father did take the cup away, but only after he drank it. After he drained the cup of the Father's wrath and the curse fell on him, after he had satisfied the curse, he was rescued from the curse when God raised him from the dead and freed him with a resurrection that is imperishable, indestructible, undefilable. And I want to just note as a side, he was heard because of his reverence. His troubled and anxious heart, him saying, "I am so sad that I could die. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." This, the author of Hebrews calls reverence. It was not sinful of Jesus to be this sorrowful and to be this troubled. We should remember that when we help our friends. Because sometimes we can be very quick in the counseling office to say, or in our small groups to say, "Man, his heart must really be wrapped around some idol." I think some of us, if we didn't know it was Jesus, if we walked in his faith, because if he really had faith, he wouldn't be that sorrowful. He wouldn't be that troubled. He'd just be steady and sure. It wasn't sinful for Jesus to be that weak, and it's not sinful for us to be that weak. Our weakness isn't the problem. The problem is whether or not we have faith. What we do with our weakness. If we follow in his steps. So I said that Jesus' weakness is a good gift to us. How is that so? The big idea here is that Jesus' experience needing help in time of need qualifies him to be a perfect helper to us, weak people, in our time of need. Kirby read that passage from Hebrews chapter 2 to us earlier this morning. Let me just read the last part of that. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could help us. You know, there's a story that I'll tell that I don't like to tell because it's incredibly shameful and embarrassing for me. I graduated from seminary, Southern Seminary, as an extraordinarily arrogant and proud young man who thought that he would go and make a name for himself in preaching. And I'd been pastoring. I was in my second church now for about 10 years. Things had not gone so well. We'd gone through a church split. A lot of people who had lied about me, slandered me. I didn't know how to handle conflict well. Was receiving criticism about my sermons. Had people who loved them. Had people who hated them, had people who were in between. Things were just not good. I was under an incredible amount of stress, and I wasn't dealing with it well. And I had, in my pride, my determination that I was going to be known as this great preacher, had always set to manuscript my sermons so that they would be just perfect sermons, so that my fans would be satisfied with my preaching, my critics, they would be unassailable, they couldn't get at any weaknesses in my sermons. And I was just worn out, and I was tired, and I was miserable, honestly, I was miserable. And it was one of many very late Saturday evenings. It was probably not even a Saturday evening. It was probably a Sunday morning, well after midnight. And I'm in my study, stressed. And I can't write. I can't even hardly think. I'm so stressed. And I'm looking at my Bible, not this Bible. I had a Bible that I'd been preaching from for probably 10 years or so. And I even thought about this Bible as this legacy I was going to hand down to my grandchildren after Grandpa had preached for 50 years from the same Bible. And I looked at this Bible, and I looked at this sermon manuscript I was trying to write, and I just hated the whole thing. I didn't hate the Bible per se. I just hated what this had become and what I had made it, this idol, to serve myself. And there was no way I could find to get free from it, because I was too proud to quit. I had to stay in the same church for 40 years if I was going to be someone special. And in my anger and in my frustration, I picked up my Bible and I pulled on it and it tore in half. And then I looked at this Bible that I tore in half and I was just so angry I'd torn it in half. I just started tearing pages out of it, ripping it into little onion-skinned confetti all over my floor. And then I was just angry that I had destroyed this Bible that I thought was going to be an heirloom. And I kicked my office door. They were these louver doors that kind of swung back and forth. And instead of just swinging open and shut, it comes completely off the hinges. Boom! Crashes on the floor. It's like 2 or 3 a.m. And I just fall down on the floor next to it. And I'm bawling. I'm just crying in a fetal position. I just want to be done. I don't even want to live anymore. And then I hear the sounds of footsteps on our stairs. Because it's a crash in the middle of the night. And it's Jenny coming downstairs to see what happened. And I'm thinking, what's she going to do? Is she going to scold me? I'm so ashamed by this. And all I hear is her saying, "Oh, Eric." And it just sounds like the grace and the gentleness of Jesus. She gets down on the floor next to me. She tells me, "Go to bed. Go to bed." She gets a Ziploc bag and she starts collecting all the pieces of the Bible. Puts them in this big gallon Ziploc bag so we have them all. And I don't know how I do it. By God's help, I got up later that morning, a couple hours later, and went to church and I preached a sermon from the passage. And we had small group afterwards and I got one of my elders and I called him into my office and she said, "I need to talk. I'm just not doing well." And I tell him the whole thing, and I'm just looking down at my desk in my office, and I'm just crying the whole time as I'm telling him what happened just that night before. And I'm thinking, I don't know how he's going to respond. I'm probably going to get fired, or he's going to scold me, or I don't know. But whatever it is, I deserve it. This is sinful, and this is awful the way I've behaved. And I look up, and I don't deserve what I receive. He's just weeping. And he says, "Eric, here's the keys to my truck. Drive home, take the elders, and we're going to make sure that you are cared for." That's a very embarrassing and shameful story for me to tell. But studying the Garden of Gethsemane, combined with that story, reminds me of who our Savior is for us. Because Jesus had a moment like that, but without sin. On his face, desperately wanting out, sweating blood. And he did it to make atonement for the sins of Eric. For my temper tantrum, for my selfishness, for my pride, for my idolatry of preaching the word. Jesus had the wrath of God poured out on him. So that it wouldn't be poured out on me. So that he could help me that night. Jesus shared our weaknesses so that, as we read in Hebrews 4:15, that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way as we are. Jesus knows what it's like to be as weak as us. And so on that night in my study floor, where is Jesus? He's on the floor next to me, saying, "Eric, I know what it's like. I know what it's like. I can sympathize." And more than that, Jesus shared our weaknesses so that he can help those who are tempted. For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He could not only say to me, "Eric, I know what it's like to be utterly overwhelmed. I don't just know what it's like experientially, but I know what kind of help you need. And I know how to help you, and I will help you." And he did help me. You know, when we reach out to help for other to other people for help, we often wonder, can this person see me? Can they understand me? Will they care about me? Can they actually help me? How should we think about going to Christ for help? That passage that Kirby read out of Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Keep believing the gospel. Every way as we are, yet without sin. "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness." Not with timidity, not with shame, not with fear or hesitation or worry. "Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." The gospel removes all fear of going to Jesus for help. And it should remove all fear of going to other Christians for help. Because we have that fear. Will this person care? Will they be able to help me? Is this person going to be able to help? And then when someone comes to us, how many times do we want to run away from the person who is struggling because I don't know how to help them? That's too big for me. The gospel is good news here too. For us in the church as helpers and as those needing help. Because first of all, it assures us that Jesus knows and he cares about our need for help. He was there. He knows what it's like to need help. And so he cares about us when we need help. It's important to him, and so we can trust him to meet us there. We can expect him to help us when we're the ones seeking care and the ones giving care. Second of all, Jesus knows what it's like to be failed by human helpers. He sought the sympathy of his friends and they let him down. And so when your friends let you down, Jesus knows what that's like too. And he can help you in that moment. And then finally, we can expect that Jesus will provide good helpers. He's the one who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." He's the one who Paul tells us ascended into heaven and gives gifts to the church so that every believer might be brought up and brought to full maturity of the faith. Jesus is working to form people in the church into helpers who can help you. He's doing that work because he cares about it. So let me encourage you in this. Whether you need to reach out to help to a neighbor in the church, or whether you're the one called upon to give help, don't be afraid. In the end, help and hope and healing So we remember Christ's words to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is perfected in weakness." Let's pray. Father, it is good news that you love to show off your strength in the context of weakness. So we pray this morning that you would give us the faith to run to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, and that we, by grace, through faith in Christ, would be willing to enter into each other's lives, to ask for help and to offer help, trusting that Christ will meet and help us there. We pray this in the glorious name of our Savior, Jesus our Lord. Amen.